Today we'll be in Hebrews chapter 9. Then, indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod, and budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins, committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of the goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sacrifices for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the tester. For a testament is not in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the tester lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will also appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation.
I think I am often starkly reminded of the payment, the cost, if you will, of my own salvation. The covenant, the relationship that I have with God, that we have with God, came literally at the sacrifice of blood. And I think we're quick to kind of set that aside and not realize the impact of what that means. Because in our blood is our life. No one lives long without it. None of us would therefore argue that the cost was high, extremely high. The first verse of chapter 9 speaks of ordinances of divine service, rules and guidelines. We talked about this, the directives on how one was to serve in the temple of God. And we see in this passage that the new covenant of God brought a new aspect of that service. Thus, the old things had been replaced by something new. Under the new covenant, now we look back, because now under that old covenant, that high priest, we saw, and we covered this in the past if you weren't here, that high priest would enter into the presence of God, but not any time that he desired, not like us, where we come together like this on a Sunday, and we oftentimes can be very flippant about it, and we can come, and I'm preaching to the choir here, because y'all came out at below zero temperatures, and good for you, but I think oftentimes we take God, well, he'll be there, and you know, and I'll catch up with him later, but these guys, then they wanted to be in the presence of God, but they just couldn't go anytime they wanted to. The high priest could only enter that holy of holies, that realm of God. He could only enter there once a year, and he couldn't do it without bringing blood to the scene. There had to be, you see, a sacrifice. There had to be a sacrifice. Now hold on to that fact concerning the sacrifice that he made, because it's going to play into what we talk about here in a few minutes from now. But we need to realize that this sacrifice in that Old Testament, that old covenant, it was never finished. As I said the last time we were together here in Hebrews, many of you are still living under that old covenant. You always feel like it's never finished. And so the battle today, even despite your desires, still rages on. The sacrifice in those days was never finished. It had to be given. It had to be done again and again, because you see, the guilt of sin, it was never abolished. It was covered temporarily, but it was never abolished. We know, too, that the high priest had an ongoing problem. It was a simple problem, really, and that was that he was mortal. And so no matter who was the high priest at that time, he would sooner or later die, and then a new high priest had to be risen up and to be placed there to do all of this, and then he would pick up where the old priest left off, and around they would go, and there seemed to be no end to that cycle of sacrifice. No end to the ordinances and the rules and the guidelines and the rituals. The revolving door of high priests coming onto the scene, it just was a new one and then a new one and then a new one. The high priest then had to pass the veil that essentially kept mankind out. They had the holy place, and then they had the most holy place. And that average man on the outside, like all of us that are here today, we couldn't approach God, and we couldn't approach him because of sin. Sin always was the dam between us and God. And we could see him in a distance, but we could never touch. We could never commune. Now, thankfully, as we discussed in the past, Jesus, he put an end to all this. Matthew 27, 50 through 51 tells us, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." The veil, that tabernacle veil, that place where God was residing literally and constantly, said to the people, God is in here, but you can't come to him. That was the world they lived in. And it all really represented what we would call today religion. And it's the same kind of religious attitudes that go on so much out in the world today. And again, Jesus seems to be left out of the equation, because Jesus came and he put an end to all of it that day on the cross. He said, it is finished. And now we are called commanded even here in Hebrews 10 to draw near. Do you understand the magnitude and the power of that? We can approach God in flesh, the Son of the living God. Verse 19 before that says that we are to have boldness to enter the holiness of the blood of Jesus. Can you imagine? He says, come to me and do so boldly. Kind of lost that in religion these days, haven't we? We're kind of a timid bunch. I don't know what happened to the boldness that we approach the throne of grace. Now, all of this is not overtly complicated. It's not really hard for us to grasp. But those of us that have even walked with God for a short period of time have come to terms with the understanding that is presented here in this passage. It's the roots of our practice. It's the embrace, if you will, of our concept of the chapter 2, verse 3, where we read, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape? And then in chapter 3, verse 14 of this book says, we became partakers of Christ if, and please note that word, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. We become partakers of Christ if. Thus salvation, you see, is not the end of Christianity. Many of us, we remember that day. We said some sort of conceptual sinner's prayer and we thought, well, we're good to go. Now you understand, that's the starting pistol. That's the beginning of the race. It's just the beginning. Now the writer, he went on in that specific passage reminding us, if you recall, not to harden our hearts. And we talked about at that time that if he's warning us not to harden our hearts, then obviously that certainly is not only a possibility, but a great potential. For many of us, the devil comes into our lives. We believe ourselves to be born again. We believe ourselves to be saved, but he enters into our lives and begins to stir things up, chipping away, chipping away, chipping away, and pretty soon you're in perpetual motion and now you're making all the hard decisions and he just steps off because you're heading down a road of crash and burn. You have hardened your hearts. And you no longer hear God, you no longer hear his spirit, you no longer hear the community around you. You are just heading for the cliff. The writer gave us an example here, not of those who would reject that great salvation, but he spoke of those who would reject its ramifications. In other words, it's not the person who didn't come to Christ and seek rebirth and say the sinner's prayer. No, no. It was the person who subsequently has rejected the ramifications, the tidal wave that in return comes from that decision. Its consequences, if you will. And he cited, if you recall, those who came out of Egypt. And it says then, after God rescued them, after all of the miraculous, you will remember that God, it says, was angry with that bunch for 40 years. Angry for 40 years. Let me tell you something, that's not where I want to be. But God wasn't angry at these people because they refused salvation, but because they refused the obedience that comes with salvation. They said, yes, sir, I'll be there. Yes, I will do that. Yes, I got your back. Yes, I'm in. Yes, I love you. Until, and then suddenly, we started to let it fall, and let it fall, and let it fall. They weren't refused God's subsequent post-salvation Hebrews highlighted rest. You remember we talked about that? because they refused to obey. That's why they were refused that rest. Not because they weren't saved, but because they refused to obey. Not because they hadn't said the sinner's prayer, whatever that magic incantation might be, but because they refused to follow through when things got hard. And it's easy to follow God when it's easy to follow God. They refused to live in the light of that salvation. And that's where it all comes down. That's where push comes to shove. Hebrews 4, back chapters ago, continued with this idea. It said, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them." In other words, it didn't find root. "Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter the rest, as he has said, 'I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" Not, "They shall go to hell. They shall not be saved. They shall not be redeemed." No, "They won't enter my rest." And I got to believe that there are some of us within the sound of my voice this morning, and that you see yourself in that. You believe to have been born again at some point in your life, but you have never known that rest. You have never known that peace. You've never known the joy. Why? Because you've never known his obedience. Hey, let me tell you something today. If you've been in churches that were afraid to tell you the truth, being a Christian is hard. He makes no apologies. I make no apologies for that. Being a Christian is hard. You have to decide, is it worth it? Will you step up and be obedient to the salvation that he has brought to your life? He goes on and says, "Although and or even though the works were finished from the foundation of the world." In other words, God was finished. He did all that he was done, all that he could do. He went to the cross, gave of his blood, died for you, and now he's waiting for you. It's your move. You may be feeling this morning, maybe you can sit there and counter back to my words and believe that everything is well in your spiritual world. Because maybe you go, hey, Pastor, my conscience is clear. But let me tell you something. A perfect conscience is not a naively innocent conscience. Maybe you're just living today with a naively innocent conscience. One that's just simply happy in your numb state. The Bible speaks of that you become calloused and calloused and calloused. I used to be a baker. Many of you know that. That's why I came to Menominee. Jokes on me. So I come to be a baker, you know, and I always freak my wife out because I pick up things that are really, really hot. But between baking and playing the guitars, I got really calloused fingertips. So I'm picking up things I don't even know. You know, hot? Oh, okay. I don't feel it anymore. And for many of us, that's where our heart is today. You say, my conscience is clear. You see, many of us have this overriding belief that because I'm in a right positional standing with God, i.e. born again, that I am therefore A-okay in all my standing with God. And listen, you got to wake up, because that may be very, very far from the truth. If you recall, Paul the Apostle, who can't prove it, but I believe wrote this book, he lived, in the Bible says, in all good conscience before God when he was hunting down and killing Christians. He thought he was doing God's will when he was killing Christians. When the fact was, he was opposing God, and apparently his conscience didn't convict him at all. So don't be blindsided. The fact is, our conscience is not a complete guide to conduct. It is indeed subject to instruction, good and bad. This is why the writer, rebuked the reader of this letter, saying, quote, "By the time you ought to be teachers of these things, but in fact you are still babies, still drinking the milk." And listen, as a pastor, it breaks my heart to watch it. People who believe themselves to have been born again, not years, now they're starting to measure in decades. And yet, when it all starts coming down, and they're still drinking the milk. A stiff breeze, and they're like a tumbleweed, and they're gone. When we reject growing up in God, when we reject the maturing and reject the taking of our place in a body of Christ for which we were created, hear me now, we are standing in disobedience. Over and over, we're seeing that. Over and over, I keep saying out of Hebrews here that when we try to be a Christian without the community, we are being disobedient to God, and we are unable to live Christianity out in the dynamic we're being called to, because so much of it involves the horizontal, what we do for and each other. I had a chance to tell a brother, another organization we were, rubbing shoulders with this past week. I said, he was so happy that, we were blessing him and serving him. And I said, man, if we don't stick together as we get close to the end, we're not going to make it. It's got to quit being Baptists and Methodists and, Lutherans over here. We have to be Christians. It's so funny We tend to be our own worst enemy. We don't need the devil. All we need to do is put us into spin, and he just steps back and laughs because we're so destructive to each other. The human spirit is controlled by what we believe, and the seat of believing is the human heart. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It is this throne room where we make our decisions. This throne room of the heart. Proverbs 4:23, for out of the heart are the issues of life. Our hearts can often... how shall I put it? Seek refuge from our conscience. And therefore, what we do is we harden ourselves against the light and the truth. And when you get to that point where no one can tell you anything anymore, you're gone. And whatever pain and angst and agony you're experiencing today will be nothing compared to where that road will eventually take you. And you'll think back and you'll think, they warned me. God warned me. His word warned me. The covenant community warned me. And I wouldn't listen. And now I'm here. And listen, 35 plus years of ministry, I've never had anyone come back, maybe one, ever come back and say, you're right, Pastor. You're right, I repent. They don't come back. They're gone. We can so sear, so callous, so brand our conscience, and the Bible speaks of it with a hot iron. We then can follow after that a course of sin and rebellion without feeling. We're on perpetual motion. But a conscience that is possessed by the Holy Spirit does not condemn, doesn't damn our soul. Many of us, depending on what a denominational, God help us, church we grew up under, we get a very skewed view of the Holy Spirit. I mean, one that I grew up in didn't really speak of the Holy Spirit at all. So we were a bunch of childlike Christians. Maybe born again, but still in diapers. Because we had no God living in us. No matter what you've been told, let me make this very clear today. Without the Holy Spirit in you, filling you, you are going to fail. Absolutely. Positively. Every time. Because you cannot walk the Christian walk. You cannot be a Christian unless God is living in you, unless you are His new temple. You must have the Holy Spirit in you. And don't overcomplicate it. It's just God in a spirit form to come and live inside you. I mean, God in His natural form can't do that. You know the story of Moses. Moses wanted to see God, and God goes, basically, Tim's Cliff Notes Living Bible version, your head will explode, so I can't do that. So He says, just let me see your back. And he pressed himself up against some rocks, you know, braced himself. And God came by and he just saw the back of God. And then he came down the mountain, was glowing like he'd been radiated. All because he saw the back of God. And he needed a rock to make sure it didn't blow him over. So God can't live in you, you'll explode. Jesus can't come live in you, He's flesh and blood. Who's the Holy Spirit? God in the form to come and live inside you. Do you understand that? And listen, like I said when I prayed, there'll be some days you'll think, that's the best thing in the whole world. And there'll be some days it's like, I can't get away from this guy. But that's the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And that Holy Spirit living inside us speaks into our lives God's directions. And he warns us to run away from evil, run away from danger, or serve here, seek this, go here, do this. And people will say, yeah, the Holy Spirit's telling me to do this. And I used to be, I know this is hard to believe, I used to actually be nicer. You're saying, no way. I did used to be nicer, and I used to go, well, that's the end of the discussion. Now I'm going to tell you, no, he didn't. He didn't tell you that. Because I either got to believe you or I got to believe the word. He didn't tell you that. Or he lied to you the first time when he told you to go left and now he's telling you to go right. He didn't tell you to go right. That's you. That's your calloused heart. A perfect conscience, you see, now knows God because God lives inside of him and understands our salvation by his work. We understand good and evil. Especially in the light of the presence of his Spirit, because he consumes us and controls us, and everywhere we go, we're taking him with us, unless he's not with us, and then you're as good as dead. I'm not saying you're not saved, but you don't know peace, and you don't know rest, just like Hebrews speaks of. And thus our conscience speaks to our heart so often and tells us everything's okay. Because without the Holy Spirit possessing our conscience, without the Holy Spirit possessing our very lives, we can still stand in grave danger, just like the Israelites did in the wilderness. Why do we think that they got caught, but we wouldn't? Oh, that happened to them. It won't happen to me. They had a perfect picture of Christ's salvation. I mean, that whole story of Moses coming in, I mean, it was incredible. It was a salvation story. They'd been saved out of the world, saved from the bondage of the sin of Egypt. And things still didn't work out well in the end, did it? No, they all died out there. Saved out of Egypt, never made it to the promised land, stuck in this vast wasteland of emptiness in between. Does that sound familiar to anyone today? Too far in to go back, but too invested in what's back there to go ahead. Note these, the words about the dead works in verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Listen, what is not said here is as important as what is said here. The cross, the infinite sacrifice that was made to positionally place us in God's grace, i.e. salvation, effectively rids us of dead works. But please note, not all works, dead works. Note the adjective. Not service to God and kingdom. That's not what he's talking about. But the dead works that are an effort to make us right with God. Many of us, that's the only reason we serve. Because we want God to like us. So we do stuff so God will like us. Those are dead works. And the writer makes sure we don't misunderstand, because he goes a step further and tells us that once rid of such faults and dead works, we now can serve the living God in truth, and we can serve him in passion. Now, what we're not talking about the works here in any way to earn salvation, because you can't. This reflects the salvation that has forever transformed my heart, indeed. And out of my heart come the issues of life. You know what I'm talking about? Don't have to be very old before you start to know about the issues of life. We can't deny that Scripture overflows with instruction concerning faithful works. Many of us want to write that out. We want to think, well, you know, all I have to do is say the sinner's prayer, go to church once in a while, I'm good to go. No, you're not. Because in our salvation state, there's a pneumo happening, and we are compelled, we are possessed to move forward and to serve and to commune and to be with each other and to be with God and to be where things are happening, where God is doing his work. These works aren't dead. They're living works, and they come from a living individual that's understanding his or her freedom. One that responds in faithful maturity. We need to make sure we do not confuse the aspects of salvation with issues of sanctification, or salvation with calling, or salvation with service, or salvation with living out the faith. Because it's not some sort of homogenized ideal. We're saved, and then everything starts. And if we do that, if we try to say that, to come to God, to feign a redemptive heart, and then not respond, it sears our conscience with falsehoods. To the point that some of us ain't ever coming back. Beliefs somehow that because Jesus saved me, because he did it all, and he did, concerning our redemption and our positional standing with him, that means I no longer need to concern myself with issues of, you know, obedience and holiness and maturing and serving God and serving others and having a teachable spirit and coming under any kind of correction. No, we don't need to do all that. Hey, I'm saved. I don't need this. That's why so many people are walking around out there saying, oh, I love your God, I just don't love his bride, the church. For a while, if you're as old as me, it comes back once in a while, but there's this popular thing going around where people would wear those little bracelets that said WWJD. Remember them? They were like really total pseudo-hippie kind of woven things, and what it stood for was, what would Jesus do? WWJD. Well, that's all fine and well, except for a couple of very important factors here. And the first one is we don't really know the answer to that in many situations. What would Jesus do? I don't know. But do you know the mind of Christ? Because I don't. I don't know what God's going to do. And in my world, he does some pretty crazy thing. And if you're just a guest here today, look around. You see all this? This is the craziest of them all. This wasn't supposed to happen. We were just a bunch of young people with too loud a worship music that had a little storefront downtown. And we're just going to get together and study the Bible verse by verse and play worship, drink coffee. And then now this. You see, this is what God does. So I don't know what God's going to do. So short of a biblical mandate in an area of behavior, I think truth is we can often only guess. Therefore, number two, what we really should be saying is WDJD, which stands for what did Jesus do? Because I may not always know what he's going to do, but I do know what he did. Truth be told, we don't always know what he's going to do in many situations. But we can live our lives at least in an attempt to emulate our Redeemer. What did he do? Let's go do that. Let's go do what he did. We've lost so far, lost track of and gone so far away from that concept as a greater church. Really, what Jesus did? The book of Hebrews really has a couple of overt themes, and they're really hard to miss, especially if you've been here. One is the idea that Jesus is superior to Moses. That's where we all started many, many weeks ago. That he's superior to the law, to the old ways of sacrifice. Look, he's saying Jesus is superior to everything. He's better than everything. Now, I know you would expect me to say this. I'm a pastor. And maybe you say, well, you know, I would expect you to say that. But the reality is I can testify to that because I'm older than just about everybody here. Jesus is better. He's better than everything. He's crazy better. But if you think it's going to be an easy ride, you're kidding yourself. The question is how much is it worth it to you? There is an overt call, and we know it, to a vertical relationship with God, and that surpasses all other relationships. But then there is the model of how that relationship is manifested in the real world. Not in some high, esoterical kind of, you know, mind-bending thing. For many of us, that's all Jesus ever is. It's just some sort of, you know, idealism. It never comes out in the practical living. That's expensive. That's hard. That's time consuming. You see, horizontal love involves commitment and service in an outpouring of that vertical relationship with Christ. We like this. All that stuff's great. But this stuff's hard. It's costly. And it also eventually comes down to this. What about me? What about me? Where's mine? And when that starts entering your mind, bye-bye. Because see, part of Christianity in the corporate environment, which is Christianity, says this. Are you ready? It's not about you. Shocking in 2025, isn't it? That's right. It's not about you. It's about us. It's about the person next to you. The person behind you. And you say, I don't even really even like that person. Too bad. It's still about us. We've seen how such a relationship with Christ, as we've gone through this, is more than personal. It just drives me crazy when I get that. It's not personal. It's not an issue in respect to a mere individual. It's other-centered. It's body life lived out. And we've seen, and I've covered it in the past, of just how impossible it is to live the vertical while ignoring the horizontal. Don't tell me you love Jesus, but you don't love your brother. Because there's verses in the Bible that tell you, and I quote, you're a liar. We've seen how it's impossible to live that vertical life while ignoring the horizontal. We spoke about the issue of what we called the new covenant. By his very design, Christianity is only lived out in community, in fellowship with others, in body life. And I guarantee you, the devil will do everything he possibly can to get you out of covenant community. Out of community altogether, out of church, out of body, out of family. He will get you out of here because when he does, he's got you. Side by side, we have the greatest commandments appear in Scripture. Mark 12 says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And we say, amen, yep, I'm into that. Oh, then comes the second one. Like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these two. They go together. They're connected. You don't get to separate one with the other. Throughout the New Testament, we're called to seek a life which reflects our desire for a real life seeking to be like Christ, right? To live our life as Christ lived his. Even our very name says it. The literal Christian, for Christian literally means little Christ. That's the word Christian means in the original language, little Christ. And it was originally put out there as a term of derision. Oh, look, it's a little Christ. And now we wear it like a badge, don't we? 1 John 2:6 says, whoever says he abides in him, abides in Jesus, ought to walk the same way in which he walked. And there it is. How can that be misunderstood? We say we belong to him, then we need to be seeking to live like him. How did he walk? Well, for sure, and that's the point today, is he walked in sacrifice. Many of us, we don't even want to break a sweat. When he gave his blood, the Bible says that before he even went to the cross, they beat him to the point that the Bible says you couldn't even tell he was a man anymore. That's how bad he was beaten. That's before they ever put him on the cross. And then they put him on the cross, run those nails through his hands, and that's not what kills you. That's not it. It's not the bleeding. It's not the pain. It's the fact that as long as you could lift up your toes, you could take a breath. And as long as he had the strength to keep lifting himself up on his toes with nails in him, he could breathe. And that's why they came to break his legs. So that he couldn't lift his legs, couldn't lift himself up no more. And so he would suffocate. So here we have a guy that's beaten to the point you can't recognize him as a man. They stake him up on this cross, and then they wait for him to suffocate or bleed to death. And we want to offer up things like, what about me? What about you? For God's sakes, what more do you want? Many of us, we come to Christ after salvation, and we come and we always got our hands open. What are you going to give me, God? I need more. Give me more, God. Give me more. We don't know that guy on the cross. Don't tell me we know that guy on the cross when we come and our hands are still open. In reality, if he never gave us another thing for our entire lives, our face should be towards that cross and say, I will give you every second of mine. I will give you back every second for what you gave me. A love for others, a love for our Father. These two acts were of the same heart. They are still of the same heart. You know, often I hear this. Oh, I hear a phrase being floated from time to time, and people will say self-righteously, well, I don't want to be a people pleaser. Oh, no, I'm a Christian. I don't want to be a people pleaser. And I find that incredibly humorous. I find it ironic, dark humor, indeed. I find it very ironic because Jesus spent his whole life doing just that. Pleasing people. But that's all right. I mean, apparently we were better. It also is a veiled insult, which I get, being a pastor, towards all those leaders of men, because it's also part of our job description to please men. That's part of my job. You say, well, don't worry, Tim, I think you're failing. Okay, maybe so. But that's my job. I seek to please men. Now, not through the flesh. I'm sorry if I can't always tell you you're wonderful and you're great and you're doing everything wonderful and fantastic, because then I'd be lying to you. Not through the flesh, not through lies, not through soft peddling the truth, but long-term and righteous pleasing. Now, I know the idea. I understand what people say it for. I understand what the root idea is. I mean, one doesn't want to do something, or they don't want to be something just for the sole reason that someone else wants us to do it or be it. I mean, that goes all the way back to our parents, you know? And anyone who knows me well, I'm generally a person that if you tell me to turn left, I'm going to just go right just out of spite. So it's amazing that I can even get along with God at all, because that's not my nature. But such an idea invariably just becomes an excuse for not doing anything that other people desire us to do. Because it's that seared conscience again lying to our heart. Oh, I don't want to be a people pleaser. And then suddenly, everyone else's views, everyone else's desires concerning us immediately become suspect. Again, we tell you to turn left, you turn right. And then, wearing this excuse like a badge, we can pretty much just bow out of everything. That's get out of jail free card. What I should be serving God? I don't want to be a people pleaser. Serve. I should be involved in church. I should support the church. I should go do missions. I don't want to be a people pleaser. And then every call, every prophetic word, every godly relationship that we could have is gone. And we are then released from anything that we're uncomfortable with, anything that's difficult, short of a literal telegram from God. Addressed to us personally, of course. And generally, those who want to adhere to a life practice of not pleasing others is, in fact, only concerned with pleasing themselves. Now, they're lying to themselves. They want to take the high road. But the bottom line is, I want to please myself, not you. And I think back to what I said when I started this message. At the price Jesus paid for me. Because, you know, not pleasing others essentially just comes to pleasing me. And then I think about Jesus. Titus 3, verse 1 says, remind them to be subject or submissive to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. That's my mandate as a pastor. That's what I'm being called to do. So let me ask you a very direct question today. Did Jesus live to please others? Did he then teach us to do the same? Here in this book, in the Gospels, we read what I've shared already today, a very graphic picture of the gospel and how it came. and the nuts and bolts of what occurred there on the cross that day. And I hear again, many of us, we're very fond of saying, I just seek to please God. I don't need to please men. But let us see now how Jesus pleased his Father, how Jesus pleased us, how his blessing mankind, bringing them redemption by his act, did that not ultimately please men? It sure pleases me. And the reason that that worked is because his desire, because his priority was to please God, and he manifested that desire to please his Father by pleasing other people. Because the fact remains that he could not love God vertically and not love man horizontally. And neither can you. Loving God literally and concretely manifests itself in loving other people. And Jesus in the garden in his human form. Again, I can imagine him there. He obviously, clearly wasn't jumping for joy at the prospect of the cross. Vicious death. His vicious murder that he was facing. And he said to the Father, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But he also went on to say, but Father, thy will be done, not mine. And many of us, we come to God and we tell God what he needs to do. Hey, God, you need to do this. You need to do that. And the only righteous, correct prayer of the Lord, thy will be done. If it's hard, thy will be done. If it's difficult, thy will be done. And if it's pleasant, oh, thy will be done. But no matter, he's the boss. He's the king. We can't say that we love man and come to God with that kind of attitude. And the Bible is filled also with passages concerning coming under the authority of godly man. And we hate this message. It's 2025. We don't trust pastors. We don't trust no authority. Cops, government, politics, we don't trust nobody. And so, and Satan, in an incredible coup, has managed to make us trust nobody, listen to nobody, and fall under nobody's authority. And we don't allow people to speak into our lives anymore, correcting us, encouraging us, helping us to define God's message. But I think back, and I guess maybe it's because I'm older than most of you, I think back at the people who spoke into my lives. I'm not just a Christian because of those people. I'm here because of these people. My father. My Pastor Dave. Pastor Damien would take my phone calls out in California, and I was nobody, and he was a mega church pastor. An old lady I knew when I was a little kid who taught me to play dominoes and taught me what it meant to live and love Jesus. They all spoke into my life, and I heard them all, and here I stand. Jesus came to please men by the shedding of his blood. He literally went so far as to give us his life. Anyone else standing in line to die for you today? Not for me. And then he gave up that life for the same reason. In obedience to God. In obedience to his Father. But with resounding effect of pleasing mankind, he gave it. Blood. He shed his blood. I wonder how many of us are withholding this morning through the lying excuse of, I don't want to be a people pleaser. Now, we're not to try to live out our service. that we're not called by God to do, and I'm not here today telling you otherwise. But we need to be very sure what we are called to do and then go do it. I know, I hear a lot of people will say, I just don't really know what I'm being called to do. I don't know what God wants me to do. And sometimes that's legit, and I just tell you, take a deep breath, man. God's seasoning you, and he's preparing you, and he's getting you in that place, if that's true. But if you get your fingers in your ears, and at the same time saying, I don't know what God wants me to do, and the years go by, I don't know what God wants me to do, and it turns into decades, I don't know what God wants me to do. I just... There was a guy once, part of a band, played here years ago. Nice guy. I'd run into him once in a while. He liked working in coffee houses, and so I'd be in, because, you know, I never really go to coffee houses that often. And I run into him in a coffee house, you know, and he's, oh, hey, Pastor Tim, you know, and I'm like, what's going on? Oh, I don't know, man, I'm still just praying, I'm seeking for what God wants me to do. Boy, the last time, it was everything I could do, cuff him in the back of the head. You know, it's like the NCIS guy, in the back of the head. I just like, dude, God's calling you to be a pastor. Do I need to tell you that? Stop it. Get up and pay the price and do it. I don't know what God wants me to do. Find out what God wants you to do and go do it. Because tick-tock, it's passing quick. We need to seek God's call upon our lives. We need to live it out. And I assure you that we're not going to accomplish that without somewhere along the way pleasing godly men and women. In other words, there's going to be other people who will watch you do that and go, awesome! And I'll be one of them. Nor will we find it and or live without allowing others to speak into our lives. It's going to happen. And encouraging us to be more than what we are. Jesus sacrificed himself. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he gave of his blood. The fact that he sacrificed himself for our salvation, leaving nothing for us to add to that salvation, gang, does not render us from spiritual and worldly sacrifice to God. That is an answer to true redemption. A service into kingdom, community, brotherhood, that's a response to true salvation. So this is the essence we read in all of Hebrews that we've covered so far. We're called to give, we're called to serve, we're called to live and to be for others because of what Jesus did for us freely and without cost. We're called to please God. We're called to worship the living God through what we do and who we are. And when we please God, there's no question that men and women in your life are also going to be pleased. That's okay. And in this, there is a rest, as Hebrews says. And it's waiting for many of us yet. Many of us have not yet experienced this because we're living for ourselves. Under the guise of just living for Jesus. So the work of the cross today, the free gift of salvation by Jesus, it's done. And I'm going to ask you as we depart today, what are you going to do with that now? Because for me, I want to be with my Lord, but like Paul, there is a certain something about serving God that it's like, in truth be told, I would do it for 10 lifetimes. There's never enough time. What will you do with it? Because the rest that waits us after the cross, filled with the water of the Spirit, a Spirit that propels us into living and loving Jesus as well as living and loving each other. My heart goes out to each of us today. And I pray that you can wrap your mind around what Jesus did for you. because it should be enough. It should be enough to fill you for 10 lifetimes, for all of eternity. The Bible tells us in heaven, we'll all have new bodies. Mine, I'll have lots of hair, okay? My Dave, Pastor Dave, would always say, when I get to heaven, he's going to have a new body, and he says it's going to look like Fabio. So he says, just look for Fabio, that'll be me. If you don't know Dave, you missed that, so. But there'll be one imperfect body in heaven. Jesus. Because it says 10,000 years from now, you'll still see the nail scars in his hands. Just to remind us what he did. It's enough for me. It's enough for me for 10 lifetimes. I hope it's enough for you.